In many ways, next month I'll celebrate my 50th year at Southwestern. You say, that's hard to imagine, but I was actually born when my father was a seminary student at Southwestern in 1959. So our family heritage with this school goes way back, and certainly my two brothers are also graduates of Southwestern, so this is very much like a homecoming to us, and it's a thrill to be back here. I must admit, though, I'm a little nervous about preaching in seminary. The last time I preached here, I got a B. And I don't think my professor's out there. He might be shocked that I'm preaching here at this time and in this place. But I took some consolation. I figured that B stood for biblical. That's what I suspected. And so I felt rather good about that sermon. In fact, my father, who has been a Southern Baptist pastor for well over 50 years, he's taught all three of us this basic philosophy. We do not believe in preaching sermons. We believe in preaching the Bible. Because that's what our world desperately needs to hear, is messages from God's Word. And so I'm glad to preach biblical sermons. Your president mentioned that I am currently the president of the Baptist General Convention of Texas. I was elected last November here in Fort Worth. And I hope you're a prophet, because next Monday I will be up for re-election. So if I don't mess up too badly today or say anything that gets out in the news, hopefully I'll be re-elected next week. At this point, no one's opposing me. I hope that it remains that way. But in Houston, I'll be up for re-election. As president of the Baptist General Convention of Texas, this is a distinct privilege to be here. Because Southwestern, as far as I'm concerned, is part of our great Texas Baptist family. The reason I value this seminary so much is because I know that many of you already currently serve in many of our Baptist General Convention of Texas churches. You're pastors and ministers of youth and children and music and all of those various places of leadership and responsibility. So you are part of our family, and I want to affirm you in that. And I also know that many of you will be Texas Baptist pastors and leaders in the years to come. We face a tremendous challenge in Texas. There are over 11 million people who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. When we gather for worship as our Texas Baptist family, we worship in over 70 different languages here in the state of Texas. God has brought the world to Texas, and He has brought us here for this time and this hour. I would want you to do a favor for me, and then I'll get to the message. And this is my word of encouragement to you. If the Lord gives you the honor to serve one of our churches, the first thing I want you to do is to do everything in your power to make sure that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your local church. It's His church. He died for it. He should be the cornerstone and the very foundation of who we are. So Jesus needs to be central. The next thing I would ask you to do is preach and teach the Word of God. Randall Everett, who is our executive director, says that we are moving from an Acts 3 world to an Acts 17 world. What he means by that is that the world that you are going into is much more complicated and very different from the world that I went into some 20-something years ago. Into this complicated world that we live, we hold in our hands and in our hearts the Word of God. The voice of God speaking into the world in which we live. It's my challenge to you that you would unleash this word into the hearts and the lives of your people. Because I believe that as the word of God begins to impact our lives and change who we are, that we will soon change the culture in which we live. So unleash this word into our churches. And the other challenge would be that you would make the Great Commission the passion of your church. Jesus gave us a rather simple and direct assignment, which was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I hope that our churches in Texas would make that their passion, that the Great Commission. I celebrate the Great Commission resurgence that we see in our Southern Baptist family, because I think it's time for us to get back to those foundational things that have made us great and for which God called us. So make the Great Commission your passion. But let me ask you to do this. Since the world is changing, I believe that in this room are some of the creative leaders that are going to help us dream new dreams and come up with new creative ways to do kingdom cooperation. We're not going to be able to do it the way we've always done it. And so these new dreams and ideas will come out of your hearts and out of your lives. So help us by being engaged in our future. Don't assume that our conventions and denominations are a thing of the past. It's my conviction that kingdom cooperation is a historic, timeless value of God's kingdom. He wants us to work together, and we need you for us to claim the future. In this complicated world, this morning I've been inspired to speak on what I believe are some very foundational and fundamental basic principles of Christian leadership. I believe that we need to once again return and hold high the position of Christian character. That we need men and women who demonstrate Christian character in their personal lives and in their relationships. As Christian leaders and as pastors, you'll have the privilege of teaching and preaching. Unfortunately, oftentimes at the end of a Sunday sermon, even if you tried to quiz your wife and children, they may not be able to tell you all that you spoke about. And if your children and your wife don't know, then there's a good chance many in your congregation may not remember either. But our people will never forget us, our lives, how we live, how we treat them, how we respond to them, how we demonstrate Christian character in our relationships. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to the book of Colossians. In the third chapter of Colossians, we find Paul writing to a church that found itself very much in the kind of world that you live in. These believers had come out of a very pagan and secular world. They didn't know A from B in terms of Christian character. They had to be taught from the very basics what it meant to be a Christ follower. And so Paul goes into specific detail of what it means to follow Jesus, what it looks like. Beginning in verse 5 and following, he speaks about these basic principles of holy living. Listen to what he says. Verse 5, chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, I'm not going to take much time to talk about the first few verses where he talks about putting to death the things of our sinful nature, our sexual immorality, those kind of things. I'll just use a simple phrase my father taught us when we were young preachers. He said, boys, don't touch the girls, don't touch the gold, and don't touch the glory. Don't touch the girls, don't touch the gold, and don't touch the glory. Over his years of ministry, he saw many young Christian leaders shipwreck their careers because of those basic fundamental mistakes: lust, greed, and pride. So Paul says to this church, he says, look, I want you to put to death those things. John, one of the great Puritan said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you, is the way he put it. But what we're going to focus on this morning for a few moments are those qualities of Christian character that he says that we should put on. You'll notice there in verse 12, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The first thing that strikes me about this text is that he says that we need to see ourselves the way God sees us. You'll notice he says, therefore, as God's chosen people. Coming back to Fort Worth brings back many memories of growing up in the city. I went to Denver Avenue Elementary School on the north side of town. In those days, recess was a big moment in the day. As a little boy, we looked forward to recess, and we would go out on that dirty playground at Denver Avenue, and we would play kickball every day. And the way we would do it is we'd run out there as quickly as we could, and then when we got on the kickball field, we would pick two captains. And then the two captains would line us all up there, and then they would go through the process of picking teams. Any of you who've been through that experience of picking teams, you know it's a very difficult experience for those of us who aren't as athletic as others, because quickly, you know, the best athletes are picked, and then there you stand among the rest. And you're hoping and praying that you're not going to be the last one chosen, because the truth is, if you're the last one chosen, no one chose you. They just have to take you. And so there you are. You're standing there waiting for someone to call your name. Paul said, you are God's chosen. The word could be elect people. God chose you. God wants you on his team. He wants you in his family. You were not forced upon him. He chose you. One of the basic elements of Christian character is remembering that you have been chosen by God. That you are special. There's something significant about your life. God chose you. And then he goes on to add, he says, not only did he choose you, but he said, you are holy. Holy. We often think of places being holy. When I lived in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, they considered, our Catholic brothers and sisters considered their sanctuaries holy places. When we think of holy, we often think of saints and halos and stained glass windows and people from the pages of Scripture. But Paul said, you are holy. The word holy, as you know, means to be set apart. That not only did God choose you, but he set you apart from all the rest. He had a significant purpose for your life. There was something he meant to bring glory to his name from your life, so he made you holy. Now, holy things can be misused, and holy people may not live in holy ways, but it doesn't cause you to cease to be holy. You've been set apart. And because you've been set apart, it should impact the way you live. But then he goes on to add, not only are we holy, but he says you are dearly loved. Why do you do what you do? I mean, when you get right down to it, when I get up on a Monday morning after a long Sunday, why do I do what I do? Paul said we do what we do because you're loved. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus inaugurated his ministry, that at the baptism, when the Lord spoke from heaven, he said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And he spoke about how he loved his son. You wouldn't have thought that Jesus would have needed to be reminded that his father loved him. But the father said, son, I love you. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, listen, this is my son whom I love. At the critical junctions of Jesus' life, the father said, son, I want you to know I love you. On that dark day when Jesus was crucified, there was only one disciple that made it to the cross. We're hard on Peter, but if you remember, Peter was the only other one that stayed anywhere close to Jesus. Everybody else disappeared into the night. But one disciple made it to the cross. You remember the nickname that he gave himself? When you read the Gospel of John, the nickname that he gave himself was this: the disciple that Jesus loved. It's not that Jesus loved John more than the rest of them. It's that John defined himself by someone that Jesus loved. The reason we do what we do is because Jesus loves us. That's what inspires us. That's what causes us to make the sacrifices and to go to the extremes we go. We don't do it to somehow gain his love. We do it because he loves us. And so Paul said, therefore, because you are God's chosen people, holy and loved, clothe yourself, he said, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Hopefully there's in the room some Greek scholars that can help me with this problem. As was mentioned earlier, I am a man in a house full of women. And I'm convinced that in the Greek or Hebrew, that the word hell actually means mall. I'm not sure, you know, maybe there's some, you know, meaning way down there that you can find that. And so I can take this home with me, because if there's one thing in the world I don't enjoy, it's shopping. I don't know about you guys. Shopping is not my, you know, when guys go shopping, we like hunters, right? We know what we're looking for. We go get it. We shoot it. We bag it. We get out of there as quickly as we can, right? I mean, that's what we do. Now, women, you know, they'll go in shopping, and my daughters, you know, they'll go to the first store and they'll find that dress. They'll put it on and they'll say, I love this dress. And then they'll put it back. And then we'll go all the way through the store and we'll come back and buy the first dress. Now, what's up with that, you know? Well, anyway, shopping is not something I'm into, but I spent many, many, many hours shopping with girls. I spent many hours standing out in the racks trying to blend in with all these women digging through there while my daughter's back in the back with 10 dresses. Why do you have to try on 10 dresses at a time? You know, why not just one or two? But anyway, but if you've ever taken a girl shopping for a prom dress, recently my daughter Jamie was a senior in high school. She's now at Dallas Baptist. And I remember we were in Dallas shopping for a prom dress. And I remember when she walked out in that dress. And you could see it in her eyes. She felt beautiful. If there was anything more significant than that moment, it was a few months ago when I was at the house. My daughter Lauren, who recently got married, went back in the back room and changed into her wedding dress. When Lauren went into that back room, she was 12 years old, as far as I was concerned. She was still that little girl. But when she walked out in the wedding dress, she was a beautiful woman. She had been transformed. Paul said, clothe yourselves. He envisioned that when we clothe ourselves with the character of Christ, that it transforms us. We don't see ourselves the way we used to be. We've been transformed. He said, clothe yourself with compassion. Some translations say the bowels of mercy. The Jews thought that this feeling of compassion came from deep down inside. Clothe yourselves with compassion. You may not realize it, but one of the great contributions that Christ brought to the world is compassion. The ancient world was the survival of the fittest. If you were sick, they put you outside the house. If you were unwanted, they left you at the gate. If you were a woman, you were property. If you were a slave, you were worthless. But Jesus brought compassion into the world. How often in the Gospels do you read statements like this? Jesus was moved with compassion. When was the last time you were moved with compassion? Have we become callous, insensitive, desensitized? Have we seen the pictures of the hungry and the starving of the world on television and we just click to another channel? It's not real. Those aren't real people. Paul said, clothe yourself with compassion. Some little ladies in our church, the quilting ladies, I thought they were just over there making quilts, but God was changing their lives. And they began to minister in some of the inner city of Amarillo, some of the children that are living in the margins. And they said, you know, these children never get to go to camp. And so they said, why don't we take them to camp? I said, that's going to cost a lot of money. They said, we can raise the money. Let's take these children to camp. And so we began to dream about what we call Camp Discovery. And we every summer take about 70 kids to camp. We pay for everything. They don't pay. We give them blankets. We provide everything for these children, because the truth is they couldn't go to camp. They don't have any money. One day at breakfast time, there was a little girl standing in line. And this is Amarillo, Texas. She looked up at her counselor. She's standing in line for breakfast, and she said, "Is this the only meal that we're going to have today? Is this the only meal we're going to have today?" You see, that little girl, much like there's actually 10% of the children of Texas who go to bed hungry. Compassion, kindness, humility. Humility is an interesting word. I recently read a book by Jim Collins called Good to Great. It's a secular book. It's about good companies who became great companies. Companies that outperformed all the other companies in the secular world. And Jim Collins is a researcher, and he sent out a team of college students to research what is it about these companies that took them from being good to great. And he told his researchers in the beginning of the assignment, now don't pay any attention to the issue of leadership, because we know that every great company will have great leaders. So we're just going to assume they all have great leaders. So don't pay attention to leadership. But when they got back and began to look at their research and began to talk, they kept saying, we have to talk about leadership. And Jim said, I don't understand. I know that they have great leaders. And they said, you don't understand. They're not what we expected them to be. You see, they expected these great companies would have leaders like Donald Trump, these flamboyant, outgoing, you know, these kind of leaders that everybody expects to be great. And they said, but what we've discovered is that the leaders of these companies are not like we expected them to be. And there were two foundational qualities that they observed in these leaders. Number one was professional will. These leaders cared more about the success of the organization than they cared about their own success. The bottom line was that we succeed, not that I succeed. The other quality was personal humility. They said what was interesting is that when the CEOs came in the room, somebody had to tell us which one they were, because they didn't stand out like we expected them to stand out. Personal humility. It always inspires me when the world discovers that the things that Jesus said are absolutely true. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest of all, be the servant of all. Humility, gentleness, patience. Rick Warren said that we often overestimate what can happen in 1 year and underestimate what can happen in 10 years. So many times we get out of seminary, we get that first assignment, and we want to change the world next week. Paul said, clothe yourself with patience. You're a whole lot more like a farmer than you would ever dream. You see, farmers have to be patient. They have to understand that the way that this world is made is it takes time to grow an oak tree. Weeds are easy to grow and they come rather quickly, but we're growing oak trees of righteousness. Be patient. Clothe yourself with these things. But then he turns from these attitudes to two actions, and then we close. The first action is, he says, we must bear with each other, put up with each other. We live, I believe, today in a very consumer-driven society. This is how it looks. People go church shopping. They're not looking for a church to join. They're looking for a church to use. And they will use multiple churches, much like you use multiple stores, to meet their spiritual need. They'll go to this church for worship, and this church for small groups, and this church for their children, and this church for their youth. And the danger of that is that they never enter into vital personal relationships with each other. Paul said, instead of trying to find something that will please all those different things of your life, engage in a relationship with people where you have to put up with each other and bear with each other. I was thinking today about 27 years of ministry. These are some of the things I've encountered. When I first started, there was the great debate about canned music. Now, you don't know what canned music was, but back in those days, it was when we first had cassette tapes of music and you played them in church. And my little old lady said, we cannot have canned music in church. I've gone through the worship wars where you put screens in the church. I've had wars over which side of the auditorium the piano should be on. I had one church member that took the prospect list of the church. He called the people visiting our church, enlisted them to turn against the pastor because the pastor needed to be straightened out, and so he took my prospect list and used it against me. These are the kind of things that happen in the church. I've had debates over pulpits, whether or not you can preach with or without a tie. All of these kind of things go on in the church. Paul says, bear with each other. Don't give up so easy. Hang in there. One of the reasons I'm the president of the Baptist General Convention of Texas is because it is family to me, and they're going to have to throw me out. Because I believe that we could be more than we've ever been, and I wasn't going to leave. They were family. And I was going to speak up and stay involved and do what I could do to make my family what it ought to be. One of the reasons that I'm a Southern Baptist is because this is family to me. So years ago, when I was fresh out of seminary, I wrote an article in the Baptist Standard that went like this. I said, I felt like a kid who heard his parents fighting in the other room, and they were talking about divorce. And I said, I couldn't decide whether or not I wanted to go with my father or my mother. The truth is, I didn't want a divorce. What I was talking about was the war that was happening between the Baptist General Convention of Texas and the Southern Baptist Convention in those days. It felt like divorce to me. I had a significant leader of the convention that wrote me, and he said, well, David, the truth is we were never married. That's what he said to me. We were never married. The BGCT and the Southern Baptist Convention were never married. I thought to myself, oh, my goodness, my parents were living together, you know? I mean, now the truth, you know, to do the polity correct, the BGCT and the Southern Baptist Convention are autonomous, much like our local churches are autonomous. We weren't married, but there was a bond between us. I wasn't going to leave. You don't walk out on your family. Bear with each other, he said. And he added, if you're going to bear with each other, then you're going to have to learn how to forgive. Forgive whatever grievances. If you're serious about being a spiritual leader, you better learn quickly how to forgive, because you're going to get hurt. He said, forgive, and some parts of me hate this part, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Jesus is the standard of forgiveness. Aren't you glad? Where would you be if Jesus had a level and he said, I'll only forgive to this point? That's as far as I'll go. Have you ever wondered why the cross was so hideous? Of all the times that Jesus could have come and died, he came in some ways at the worst possible time. You see, the Romans were the masters at torture, and they were the masters at sending a message. And the cross was designed to say to the world, don't mess with us. They would line the highways with people on crosses. Why was it so hideous? If you saw the Passion of the Christ, you had a glimpse of what it was like, sort of. They couldn't have done it the way it really was. They couldn't have shown it. Why was it so hideous? Because Jesus was sending this message, it doesn't matter what you did. What I did is enough. I paid for everything. Everything imaginable. I did enough. You see, that's one of the secrets of forgiveness, is that when you forgive somebody, you pay for what they did wrong. You pay for it. It's at your expense. The cross reminds me that when I forgive, I'm paying for it. I'm not expecting them to come beg me for forgiveness. I'm not expecting them to even apologize to me. I willfully choose to forgive at my expense. Have you also noticed that after the resurrection, that Jesus had scars? Does that strike you as odd? He conquers death, and he has scars. A scar is a wound that is healed. When we forgive, we have wounds that heal. If you allow yourself to be consumed with bitterness and resentment and revenge, you'll suffer its consequences. But if you do the spiritual surgery of forgiving, you'll have scars, but they will be wounds that healed. Is there somebody you need to forgive today? Is there something you've been holding on to? Paul said, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And then he said, and then you tie all of these things together with love. I really think the whole section is a description of love. You tie it all together with love. One day Jesus gathered his closest friends around him. He said, guys, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love one another. And then he said this. He said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. He said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. In other words, that you've been hanging out with me. That I've been the rabbi that covered your face with my dust. That I am the one that has influenced the very character of who you are. He said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. He said, if you love one another, in my mind's eye, I can imagine Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and looking around that circle. He didn't say, if you love the world. You see, I've discovered it's a whole lot easier to love the world that I don't know than to love my brother that I do know. It's a whole lot easier to love that stranger that you don't have to have interaction with than that person that's in that committee meeting you're in or on your church staff or that you've had a conflict with. He said, this is how people will know, do you love each other? Do you love each other? If you do, then they'll know you've been hanging out with me. Isn't it time that the world knew that we've been hanging out with Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for these new clothes that we can wear. But I wish that in our mind's eyes we could see ourselves the way you've clothed us. Lord, thank you that we are your chosen people, that we are holy and dearly loved. Lord, thank you that you've given us compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience as our own. These are not things that we aspire to. These are the very qualities of who we are as your children. Lord, we pray that we would learn to bear with each other, put up with each other, to not give up so quickly on our relationships, and that we would learn when we have to forgive. May we forgive as you have forgiven us. And above all these things, Lord, help us to love like you love. Help us to love each other. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
What I've come to appreciate.